Well, good morning, church family. Good to see all of you. Before I start today's message, I just want to acknowledge many of you know that our beloved pastor emeritus, Walter Ray, passed away this last week. And Pastor Walter served as senior pastor at Glenkirk for about 30 years until his retirement in 2001. And for my 6 years here at Glenkirk, Walter's been a good friend to me. In fact, he invited me out to lunch after I'd been here just a couple of months, and I thought, uh-oh, am I in trouble or something? And we got together for lunch, and he said, I had mentioned rock climbing in a message, and he said, I just want to tell you all about my expedition to climb the Matterhorn in the Alps when he was younger. And we had a wonderful lunch together, and that began a friendship. And I've often sought his advice. He was a regular attender here at Glenkirk along with his wife Paula, and occasionally joined me in leading the Lord's Supper together. He'd been facing some serious health issues and was in a lot of pain, and he knew he was ready chose to go into hospice. And so would you join me in praying for Paula and the rest of the Ray family? Father, we thank you for Pastor Walter, Lord, and the ministry that he had here at Glenkirk and in the rest of your church throughout our network of churches. And Father, we thank you for his infectious enthusiasm, Lord, for his evangelistic heart. Thank you for his life, Lord. And we pray for Paula, we pray for the Ray family, and we pray for each other in the midst of grieving a loss of someone who lived a life that sought to honor you, Lord. And Father, we pray that you would bring your comfort and that you would lead and guide us in how to remember him well. God, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we start our new series today, and I thought I'd start by talking about 2 years ago, Cindy and I went on a wine tasting vacation to the Willamette Valley in Oregon. And as we were landing in the Portland airport, I realized that I'd gotten my days mixed up and we couldn't check into our Airbnb until the next day. And so we spent an unplanned evening in Portland. We went to Powell's Books. We found a wonderful little Italian restaurant. And we saw a lot of signs that said, "Keep Portland weird." And apparently that's Portland's unofficial slogan, "Keep Portland Weird." The next day, we were able to check into our Airbnb in Newburgh, a suburb outside of Portland. And then that night, we had dinner with a friend of ours named Jamie, who's a pastor friend of ours and her family. And so we were talking about the signs, and Jamie said, "Yeah, Portland definitely is a little weird." About 6 months ago, I started reading a book by a Bible scholar named Nijay Gupta called Strange Religion. And Dr. Gupta lives in Portland and teaches biblical studies at George Fox University, a Christian college in Oregon. And the subtitle of Dr. Gupta's book is How the First Christians Were Weird, Dangerous, and Compelling. And I thought, leave it from Portland. Someone from Portland to work the word weird into their book title. But in the introduction, Dr. Gupta says, the first Christians were weird. There's no denying that. And I'm not talking about their clothing, music, preferences, or hobbies. When I say weird, I'm talking about their deviation from the cultural norms and society's expectations for how things ought to be done. Let me say that last part again. Their deviation from their culture's norms and their society's expectations for how things ought to be done. The early Christians were weird because of their way of life. There's a verse in the Bible that calls Christians peculiar people. Followers of Jesus are supposed to be a little peculiar, maybe even a little weird. Today we start our fall teaching series called Peculiar People. And for the next 3 months, we're going to be taking an in-depth look at Romans chapters 12 and 13. And each week, we'll see one specific way that God has called us to be a little peculiar. Today, we're going to start by talking about a peculiar devotion. But before we read our text together, let me give you a quick intro to the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a letter. It's a letter from a guy named the Apostle Paul to the church in the ancient city of Rome. Romans is one of 13 different letters in the Bible attributed to the Apostle Paul. Now, Rome was the capital city of the ancient Roman Empire. Back then, the Roman Empire was massive. It spanned from Spain in the west to Israel and Syria in the east, from Germany in the north to Egypt in the south. Somewhere between 50 million and 150 million people lived within the confines of the Roman Empire. And Paul writes this letter to the church living in the capital city of this massive empire. The first 3.5 chapters of Romans, Paul writes that everyone needs God's mercy because everyone has sinned. In fact, this first part ends in chapter 3, verse 23, which says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. All are deserving God's judgment, religious and irreligious alike. People with a reputation for being moral and people who are viewed as immoral in society. All have sinned and all need God's mercy. And the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 focus on how God's mercy has been offered to us through Jesus and by grace. Jesus is God's remedy for human sin. And God offers this mercy by grace. We can't earn it, work for it, or merit it. We can only receive it as a free and undeserved gift by trusting in Jesus. Chapters 5 through 8 focus on how God's merciful grace brings us hope. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11 focus on how God's grace is for everyone. And then finally, chapters 12 through 16 focus on how God's grace creates a community of peculiar people, a community that deviates from culture's norms and society's expectations of what people are supposed to do. So with that outline in mind, I want to invite you, if you're able and willing, would you stand as we hear God's word from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and it's page 1616 in the Bibles in the rack, if you'd like to follow along. Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Chapter 12 marks a major transition in Paul's letter to the Romans. The phrase, "therefore in view of God's mercy," invites us to look backwards at what Paul has already said about God's mercy that we saw in that outline. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Romans, says the first 11 chapters of Romans are like hiking a steep trail to the summit of a mountain range. And now on chapter 12, verse 1, we can see everything from the top of that mountain range. And now we begin our descent down that mountain range into how we should live our lives. In light of the previous 11 chapters, Paul urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Paul's use of the word bodies here focuses on our whole self, all of who we are. And the words offer and sacrifice in verse 1 are temple words. These words would have been readily understandable to anyone who grew up going to a temple to offer sacrifices, which was pretty much everybody in the ancient Roman Empire. See, it wasn't only the Jewish people who went to their temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to their God. Bible scholar N.T. Wright points out that in the first century, other than the Christians, every other religious group offered sacrifices in a shrine or a temple. Offering sacrifices was a universal feature of ancient religious life back then. These sacrifices varied from animals like bulls or lambs, crops that had been harvested like fruit or grain, even wine that was poured out on an altar as a libation was a sacrifice. But here, instead of going to a physical temple to offer a lamb or a basket of fruit or a flask of wine, Paul says that Christians are to offer their own bodies as a living sacrifice. And in the context of the ancient religious world, this was a very peculiar thing to say. Jewish people and pagan people would have thought that verse 1 was pretty weird. Back to Dr. Gupta's words in his book, this was a deviation from how everyone else believed things ought to be done. Because the early Christians, they didn't have a temple. They mostly met in people's homes. And instead of bringing a sacrifice, they themselves are the sacrifice. Instead of offering an animal a sack of grain or a flask of wine, they're to offer themselves. This is a peculiar devotion. And I want you to notice a detail about verse 1 that we often overlook. In both English and the Greek that this is translated from, the word bodies in verse 1 is plural, offer your bodies. Paul is talking about us as a community, as a family of brothers and sisters, as a worshiping community. But the word sacrifice in verse 1 is singular. Paul is not saying, hey, all of you, offer your bodies as multiple different sacrifices to God. He's saying, hey, you, Christian community, when you gather together, offer your bodies as a single sacrifice to God. Paul is describing what we do when we gather together to worship. When we're together, we offer ourselves as a single living sacrifice. This is our true and proper worship. The starting point of true and proper worship is our gathering together as brothers and sisters and offering ourselves as a single living sacrifice. We are a peculiar people because we devote our whole selves to God in worship. We devote our whole selves to God in worship. Unlike nearly everyone else in the ancient world, we don't bring an animal or a basket of fruit or a jug of wine to a temple in order to bring an offering. Instead, we as a community together are the temple, and we devote ourselves, our bodies, together as an offering. Our mission statement says that first and foremost, Glenkirk is a worshiping community. We see that word worship on the wall whenever we come into this sanctuary. And this makes us peculiar. Peculiar because it calls us to a peculiar devotion. When we gather to worship, we devote our whole selves to God. And this idea actually goes back to the Old Testament. Because Israel worshiped one God, the true creator God, God commanded Israel to devote their whole lives to that God. Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, verse chapter 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Therefore, love the Lord our God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Because God is one, we devote our whole one self to that God. If we worship four or five different gods, like many people in the ancient world did, we would divide our devotion between those four or five different gods. But worshiping one God means giving our whole self to that one God. When we trust in Jesus, we are called to a peculiar devotion, wholehearted worship of the one true God. This is true and proper Christian worship. This is worship that is pleasing to God, that delights the heart of God. Paul is not concerned with where we worship or what songs we sing or what instruments we use or how we dress or how long our worship services are or who leads them. What matters most is that those who gather to worship are giving their whole selves to God in devotion and without reservation. In Karl Barth's commentary on Romans, Karl Barth says that we renew this sacrifice every time we gather, and this living sacrifice that we offer is not completed until Christ returns again. This is a peculiar devotion. So what happens when we become people of this kind of peculiar devotion? Verse 2 gives us three outcomes of this kind of peculiar devotion. One outcome is when we devote our whole selves to God this way, God will break the patterns that are displeasing to him. God breaks patterns. Verse 2 urges us not to conform to the pattern of this world. The way this is phrased in the original Greek implies that we are already conforming to the patterns of this world and we need to stop. In fact, it could be translated, stop conforming or stop being conformed. The patterns of this world are the ways of thinking and the ways of living that are acceptable in the world around us, but that are displeasing to God. Karl Barth warns that we are deluding ourselves if we think we're not already conformed to the patterns of this world. And the verb conform is actually in the passive voice, which means it's not something that we can stop doing on our own. Even though this is a command, in the passive voice, it means we need someone else to come to our aid so we can obey this command, and that someone else is God. Because it's a command, we have a role to play, but we must place ourselves in a posture of openness for God to do this work. And our role is verse 1, to offer ourselves, our whole selves, as a living sacrifice. Now, what are the patterns of this world? I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases it in The Message. He says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. We've all been conformed to our culture without even thinking. We've picked up patterns from our families and our media and our education and our workplace. We've picked it up from the music that we listen to and the TV shows and movies that we watch. We pick up the patterns of this world from the news that we consume, the political parties that we join, the social media accounts that we follow. Sometimes we even pick up these patterns from our churches. And we can't break these patterns on our own. In fact, we're sometimes not even aware of the ways these patterns have been conforming us. We need a power outside of ourselves, a divine power, the power of God, to break these patterns. And when we open ourselves by offering ourselves as living sacrifices, we invite God to break those patterns. Here's a second consequence of peculiar devotion from verse 2. As we devote ourselves fully to God, God will transform us into what He wants us to be. God will transform us. See, it's not just about breaking the cultural patterns that have shaped us. It's also about refashioning us into what God calls us to be. Many Bible scholars point out that the word translated transform in verse 2 is the Greek word that we get our English word metamorphosis from. It means to change the essential nature of a thing, like the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. You see, this transformation is not just changing the outward form of a thing, like taking a red car and painting it blue underneath the new coat of paint. It's still the same car it was before. This is about changing a thing on the inside so it becomes something new. Every follower of Jesus is in a process of spiritual transformation. Sometimes we call this spiritual formation. Sometimes we call it discipleship. In our mission statement, we call it becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus. And we see that word become on the wall every time we come into the service. You see, we are powerless to transform ourselves. We need God to do God's work of spiritual transformation. But we can put ourselves in a posture of openness for that work. And we do that through a peculiar devotion of offering our whole selves to God. Now, let me give you some concrete direction about how we can do this on an ongoing way. I believe it all starts with our gathered worship together on Sundays. Taking time each week to pray, to lift up our praises, to hear God's word taught, to celebrate the sacraments. Gathered worship is the foundation, I believe, of our spiritual transformation. And yes, I know that going to church doesn't make you a Christian. And yes, I know that some people have a litany of different reasons, many of them valid, for why they don't gather for worship regularly, issues from health and mobility to working on Sunday to youth sports and on and on. I get all that. I understand all that. But I still believe that gathered worship is the starting point. But the thing about living sacrifices is that they tend to wander off the altar. A dead lamb or a sack of grain or a flask of wine, it just sits on the altar in the temple once it's placed there. But when we place ourselves on God's altar as a living sacrifice, we're a little bit like my dog, Emma, who is a hyperactive German shorthair pointer. She cannot stay in one place for longer than 5 seconds. She's a hunting dog. It's in her breed. It's in her nature. And when we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice on the altar, together when we gather on Sunday, as we're driving home, we're like squirrel and we suddenly are completely distracted and forget what's happened. And this is where spiritual practices can help us. A spiritual practice is an intentional action that we take to help us maintain our devotion. Daily prayer, reading the Bible are spiritual practices. Silence and solitude, service and simplicity, spiritual practices. Our giving is a spiritual practice. And a steady rhythm of spiritual practices throughout the week helps us maintain that posture of devotion. And although spiritual practices, they don't change us directly, they place us in a position of openness for God to do the work of spiritual transformation in us. Our peculiar devotion will transform us into what God wants us to be. And finally, a third consequence of this peculiar devotion is that as we devote ourselves fully to God in this way, God will show us what he wants us to do. God will show us God's will. Notice the emphasis on the renewal of our minds in verse 2. We offer our bodies, our whole selves, and God renews our minds. Our behavior, our actions, our character flow from the ideas that we believe to be true. Change a person's thinking, and you'll change the way they act and the kind of person they become. Christians often struggle to discover what God's will for their lives are. When I worked as a campus pastor at Azusa Pacific for 9 years, students would often come to me troubled trying to discover God's will for their lives. What should they study in college? What kind of career should they pursue? Does God want them to get married? And if so, who does God want them to marry? And these questions about God's will get more and more complex and complicated the older we get. We wrestle with questions about our careers and about our children, about our finances, our health, and our churches. Well, verse 2 is telling us that wholehearted devotion to God is a prerequisite for knowing God's will. How can we know what God wants us to do? Not by being standing back and being objective observers and waiting, but through wholehearted devotion to God. And if we refuse to embrace this kind of peculiar devotion, we'll spend our lives wondering what God wants us to do. Over the last couple of months on social media, our two main political parties have been spending time accusing each other of being weird. Democrats will post a particularly outrageous picture or quote from a Republican and say, "Wow, those Republicans sure are weird." And then Republicans will post a particularly outrageous quote or picture of a Democrat and say, "Oh yeah, well, you're weirder." And it reminds me a little bit of a middle school playground, which is what most politics these days reminds me of. Well, today we've seen that Christians are going to be a little weird. Because followers of Jesus are called to live by a peculiar devotion, to devote our whole selves to God in worship. Not just a part of our lives, not just 50 or 90%, but our whole lives to God. And the foundation of this peculiar devotion is our gathered worship each Sunday. We sustain that devotion through our spiritual practices. And as we cultivate this peculiar devotion, God will begin breaking the patterns in our lives that displease Him. We will become more and more what God wants us to be. And God will show us what He wants us to do. These are some pretty great trade-offs for being a little weird. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of Scripture. Lord, words that are just as relevant to us today as they were for the church in Rome 2,000 years ago. God, we want to be a community of peculiar devotion. First and foremost, God, a worshiping community. That when we gather, Lord, we're not advertising ourselves or promoting ourselves, selling a product. That when we gather, Lord, we are coming to offer our whole selves to you, together as a living sacrifice. Because this is true and proper worship. God, we love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.